How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, tonight, that you might touch us deeply with the truth of your word, that you might, please, cut past all the cultural calluses that we build, all the sinfulness that kind of covers over our ability to hear and understand. We pray you'd cut through these things and help us take to heart what you do have to say, that you might help us be people who are drawn to the truth that you proclaim. And we ask it in Jesus' name, please. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you about expectations. What you expect will shape very powerfully your ability to deal with stuff. If you expect marriage to be easy, just happens to be the topic I was talking about, but if you expect marriage to be easy, then you will fail in marriage. You'll fail in marriage. There you go. So my quick advice to you who have just got engaged. In fact, if you think engagement's going to be easy, you know, now wonderfully we're over that hurdle and we're engaged and it's all going to be great, it gets really stressful and difficult the next little while. So be aware of that. But being aware of those expectations, having right expectations about what you're moving into, what engagement will be like, what marriage will be like, that actually helps you be forearmed to know how to deal with the struggles that come, having right expectations. If you have bad expectations, you'll fall at the first hurdle. You might expect that parenting, when one day you become parents, will be easy, because all you've got to do is not what your parents did. Isn't that right? You know, like, I'm not going to do that when I'm a parent. Who has not said that? That's extraordinary. Is that honest? Yeah? There's not one of you who has said, you've actually said, you've never said to yourself, I'm not going to do what my parents have done on that particular thing. It's just, there you go. That's typically what happens. Well, that's 100% of what happens. You think, man, I am not going to do that when I'm a parent. I tell you, when I was a child at home, I said, I'm not going to do that as a parent. And you know what I found myself over the last 20 years with parenting going, as I launch into this tirade against a child, going, that's just what my father did. And I was never going to do it, but here I am. Friends, if you've got expectations that you'll do it, you're going to be in trouble. Having right expectations about the relationships that are coming, the way you engage in the future, is so important and so helpful. All of this is true in all kinds of dimensions of life. It is especially true with the Christian life and your relationship with Jesus. Being a Christian, if you have right expectations about what it's like to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, that's what being a Christian is, then you'll be placed in a position where you'll be able to deal with what actually comes. And there's a sense in which this is the burden of the teaching in and around the chapters we're looking at tonight. So Luke chapter 12, make sure you've got your Bibles there, have a look at it. If you haven't got a Bible, get hold of a Bible. We'd love to give you one over there and bring it along week by week. It's very powerful to actually carry one in. And I'm not sure that the power is in the phone. I don't know that that works quite as well as carrying a real Bible. But nonetheless, that might just be because I'm smarter. I was going to say older, but I didn't want to concede that much. The passage that we're looking at, Luke chapter 12, it's got a great deal to teach. It's worth reflecting on each part in considerable detail over time. That's the beauty and joy of the scriptures. God just doesn't give us a sentence and that's it. He gives us this rich tapestry of words from himself that we can reflect on and engage with, take time over it. For our sake tonight, my plan is to move through a large chunk of this material, chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll head down as far as 48. We might drop into a little bit further than that, go through it. But I want to draw out what stands behind this teaching, what unifies it in some sense, because each part of this chapter and many other chapters in Jesus' teaching as well effectively is the application of three deeper truths. It's effectively the application of three deeper truths. And here they are. It's an application of what Jesus says it will be like to be his follower. Expectation. It's an application of how critical eternity is in this life now. It's an application of what God is like. Three things. Expectations of what it is to be a follower of Christ, a right understanding of eternity, and a right appreciation of who God is and what he's like. Now, I want to show you those three things. In fact, well, we'll see how we go. Let's go chapter 12, verse 4. In this little paragraph here, let me unpack something of what I'm trying to say to you tonight. Let me look at it with you. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, chapter 12, verse 4, and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth much more than many sparrows. You see there, verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Now, there's a statement of Jesus, a command, if you like, a statement of expressive desire. Don't be that one who's afraid of those who can kill. But what stands behind it? What thinking is in Jesus' mind that enables him to say that? There is an unspoken assumption, there's a few unspoken assumptions. One of them is this, that there might well be a situation when the people he's speaking to, who are, if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, particularly the disciples. There's a great crowd of many thousands that have gathered, but Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. And it's those that he's addressing. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. What is the assumption behind it? Well, the assumption is that there might well be a situation when his disciples are tempted to fear the people who can kill the body. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those ones. In effect, Jesus is looking ahead. And you know for sure, actually, this is not me just making it up. You know for sure he's doing that, he's looking ahead, because he comes to verse 11 and he anticipates the future. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, authorities, do not worry how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, I think that derivatively applies to us, but not in the first instance. But the point there is that Jesus, prior to the cross and the resurrection, he's thinking of the future. He's got in his mind with his disciples what will happen after his death, his resurrection, ascension to heaven, pouring out of the Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. He sees what's going to happen, and he sees what will happen to his followers. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. The assumption is that the death of many of his followers is on the cards. And it's on the cards because of the shape of the world that Jesus moves within. It is a world that is hell-bent. It is a world that's bent on hell. It's a world that by nature is opposed to God, that doesn't want to even know that it's offside with God. So extraordinarily, come and look at chapter 11. We didn't look at this last week in any detail. I trust you did in your small groups and so on. But Jesus, from verse 37 of chapter 11, gave a series of, expressed his woes. Woe to you that you're like this and so on. Expressed his condemnation of various people, the hypocrisy and so on. And look at verse 53. Instead of having now heard the word of God and repenting, look what when Jesus left, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Here is not a group of people searching for the truth. Here is a group of people who just don't like Jesus. Well, actually, here's a group of people who don't want to be told, who don't want to be shown for the truth of where they're at with God, which is that we don't want to be where he is. We want to keep living as if we are there and proclaim that we are there, but when someone points out that we're not really there, we become hostile. Jesus knows that to bring the truth of God into this world won't make people love him. It'll end up creating hatred towards him. And it means, therefore, that he must die. He knows it. It's a divine must, and it's a must that is shaped by the nature of the human race that he's engaging with. He will be rejected by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and so on. He will be crucified. And he says to his followers, if you're going to follow me, they're going to do this to me. Don't think you're any greater than your master. They'll do the same to you. And he's explicit. He's explicit there. If you come with me to verse 49 of chapter 12 now. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. The baptism he's talking about there is his death. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No. I tell you, division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. What Jesus brings, he says, is an awareness that as the truth of God bursts into this world that's hell-bent, it will create not peace but opposition and hostility. And a kind of hostility that will find divisions right down to the very closest unit within the family itself. And in the midst of the crowds flocking to Jesus in chapter 12, he says to his disciples, don't be afraid of the one who kills the body. Why even raise it? Because Jesus' assumption is that if you follow me, it will be painful. It's going to arouse hostility. You are going to be tempted to be afraid of those who kill the body because there will be those who will do it. They're going to do it to me. They'll do it to you. Now, my point here is Jesus is teaching us what the expectations of life ought to be as a follower of Jesus. What will it be like to live in a world following Jesus? Hostility. Hostility. It will be painful. It'll be painful in large measure, but it'll be painful in inner things, in an inner turmoil, if you like. Jesus, continue on with me through chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13, someone in the crowd calls out, tell the brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's kind of an odd thing to suddenly arise within this deep and profound discussion about eternal matter. Suddenly someone brings this issue and Jesus says, verse 14, who appointed me to be a judge or arbitrator between you? Now there's an important little insight there about Jesus and his concern for the issues of this life and justice. Might just be worth reflecting on that. We haven't got time right now. But he says to him, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now what is that? Watch out and be on your guard. Why say that? Well, again, because Jesus expects that to be his follower in this world, you need to be on your guard. There will be an inner battle that happens for your heart, a temptation to pursue greed. And here, extraordinarily, is a common thing in Jesus' teaching. You know, if you were to summarize what are the things that Jesus is most concerned about people getting tripped up by in the Christian life, what are the big dangers Jesus identifies as coming against the Christian that will endanger their ability to walk with him for their lifetime? What would be the big ones, do you think? What would they be? I'll tell you. Two big ones: money and greed, and family. They're the big dangers that confront us as we follow the Lord Jesus in this life. They're the ones that he speaks most often about as dangers. He says to be on your guard. We live in a constant threat, and that's the expectation we are to have, that there will be a constant threat against us living as a follower of Jesus in this world with the fallen nature that we have. It will be a constant danger we face to drift into thinking that life is about possessions. The expectation of the normal Christian life is that you'll endure opposition, hurt, loss, and an inner battle that you will have to be on your guard against for the rest of your days. Normal Christian living. You look at verse 22. Normal Christian living, the expectation for it is that you will be in danger of anxiety. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about what your body, what you will wear. Life is more than the body, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. Jesus' point here is that there is a very great danger living in this world as people with a fallen nature that we have, that we will constantly be drawn into being concerned about these things, about the immediate things. Verse 32, keep pressing through. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. What does that suggest? The danger of fear. It will be ever present. It'll be part of your life now as a follower of Christ. Verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep the lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, you'll dress to serve them. You come a little bit further. Verse 43, it'll be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. But, verse 45, suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. He then begins to beat the manservants, the maidservants, to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour he is not aware, he'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, undergirding all of that, Jesus is putting forward the anticipated, the expectation of delay. Jesus may not come back for quite some time. And he's warning those that follow him how easy it will be in the length of that delay to drift. I don't know if you've ever minded a house. Have you ever house sat? It's easy if it's a couple of days to keep the place. Well, actually, some of you may find it not so easy to keep the place for a couple of days. But, you know, imagine you're a house sitting and someone says, look, I'll be back sometime. Could be a day, could be a week, could be 6 months. Now, I reckon you'd do pretty well for the first couple of days, wouldn't you? After a week, I think you'd start to slide. A month, 2 months, 3 months. I know what it'd be like. Imagine years. Would you keep the place clean? Now, the expectation of Christian living is that you will often feel like the Lord is absent. You will often live through the Christian walk wondering where God is. Why isn't he? How come I don't feel? He will feel absent. And in the midst of that circumstance, as that continues on, the temptation will be to drift, to feel like it doesn't matter as much anymore. I can slow down. I can give ease. I can rest. I can live my life the way I... And Jesus warns us to understand there will be delay, almost certainly, is his expectation. Now, there's much more to unpack here. But note what lies behind it all. Jesus is operating with a way of thinking about life when he is gone, when he is taken up to be with the Father, and he is handing out this sense of what it will be like. What will it be like for you to follow me in that context when I'm not around? He battles, he recognizes there'll be battles without, there'll be battles within, there'll be a conflict of nature that wants to give in, that wants to rest. There'll be the dangers of greed and anxiety and fear. There'll be the concerns about where is God and the feeling of delay. Now, all of that's kind of deflating. I happen to be on a plane the last couple of days. And so I've got a free movie. And when you watch a free movie, I figure I'll watch one I don't know is going to be very good. I watched Red Dawn. Has anyone seen Red Dawn? I'm right in touch. There you go. Zach, it wasn't too bad. It's about North Korea invading America and taking over. Which I found the whole premise of the thing was quite interesting. That made by Americans that. They felt it was so easy for North Korea to do it. But anyway, North Korea has taken over America. And a group of 17-year-olds take on North Korea. With a flag, the American flag, all that kind of deal, right? And it's not too bad. But there's a moment in the movie where one of the lead actors who gathers together this group of 17-year-olds and kind of turns them into a mean fighting machine, he gives them this speech, and he's a returned soldier from Iraq, so he says, I'm going to fight against North Korea invading us. I'm going to fight. It's easier for me because I've done it before. The rest of you are going to have a tougher choice. I'm not going to sell it. It's too ugly for that. Now, I thought that was a good speech. You hear what he's saying? It's unusual for an American. I'm not going to sell it, he says. It's too ugly for that. What he's pointing out is the expectation of what's going to happen in this battle, it's going to be very ugly, and I'm not going to pretend otherwise. You need to make a choice with your eyes open. And I think that is so much like Jesus and so different to the modern church. It's so much like Jesus, who says, if you're going to come follow me, take up your cross, die to self, follow me. Walk my way. The way I'm going is the way of the cross. It's the way of opposition. It's the way of standing against the world, the flesh, and the devil for the rest of... That's the way I want you to come with me. And I'm not going to sell it to you. I'm not going to church it up. It's too ugly for that. This is the way it is. Are you up for it? You know, we're not well equipped for that kind of thinking. We have all grown up in a life of prosperity, a time of prosperity. We haven't seen conflict in our experiences. Life for us has been presented as you work hard, it'll come to you. Put your head down, it'll go well. You've got luxury of choice. You can do what you want to do. You can find the most fulfilling, rewarding. It'll be great. That's been the kind of culture we've grown up in. And in the Christian life, we've had so much presentation within the context of church life where we've wanted so desperately for more people to respond to the gospel, so we've made it sound glamorous and exciting and wonderful. It's going to change it. It'll be way extraordinary. We've sold it. And you hear Jesus, and he doesn't do that. You know, if you've come into the Christian faith with that kind of sell, then you will do well for the first few years as you're amongst the kind of energetic and enthusiastic crowd, but you wait a few years' time when the hard realities strike and you haven't got as many passionate, energetic friends around you as you once had. And it's hard to find the friends who think the way you, and the church isn't quite as, and you'll keep drifting from, and then you'll drift out and you'll find it harder. Yeah, let me give one application actually as regards church. If you are a follower of Christ, let me tell you what you've just committed to. You have committed to being in church every week for the rest of your life. Every Sunday, you have committed to being one who will gather with the people of God, rain, hail, or shine, whether you feel like it or not, whether you find it exciting or not and inspiring, whether the guys who get there are nice or not, you've committed to being there with God's people for the rest of your life. For the next 50, 60 years, every week, with monotonous regularity. That's what you've signed up for. Did you know that? The Lord God calls on us to not give up gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. That is the commitment you've made. Now, it's not hard physically being a Christian at present in our country. That is to say, you won't get beaten and battered to be a follower of Christ in our country. Around the world, Christians are still being killed for their faith. Many, many more than you would imagine. And in this country, here's my prophetic prediction. In 20 years' time, we will be going to prison for our faith. That will be your lot, because I'll be retired on a beach somewhere up the coast. That'll be your problem. No, that's not true. It won't matter as much if I go to prison, because I'll be senile and drooling. So, you know, you'll be happy to get. But it'll be your lot that have to deal with this, friend. That's going to happen in 20 years' time, I reckon, for all kinds of reasons. But let me tell you what is happening now. People won't like you because you're a follower of Christ. That will happen. Many of you know this now at home. You know what it's exactly like because you're living in a home where your parents, your siblings don't like the fact that you're a Christian. Now, the problem there might be that it's not the Christianity they don't like about you, it's because you're a slob who calls yourself a Christian that they don't like, so you need to deal with that one. But for some of you, as much as you try to be one who honours your parents, and you are getting a lot of pain and grief at home. I know that's some of you. And it has been the case for many people in our context. I had one of my best friends fell in love with his future wife, and they met, fell for each other, and she was of a different nationality, and the parents were vehemently opposed to him, the Christian, marrying their daughter. And so they offered her a round-the-world ticket to just keep going until he lost interest. Now, he had to deal with that and come into that, but that was bad, this is worse. Listen to this one. A girl meets a man, a city just near us. They meet, they want to get married. Her parents were atheists, absolutely hostile to her marrying a believer. She determines to marry. The wedding day comes, and her parents refuse to be part of the wedding. Now, that is really intense. No one's being killed, but that's happening, and it's hard. And that's what it's like to follow Christ today in our country. It will get worse. You can be sure of it. There is what Jesus brings to us. He says, here are the expectations of what life is like in being a follower of mine. Are you up for it? Are you up for it? Does Jesus matter more to you than anything else? Is he more precious? Is he more precious such that you will make a determination by the grace and strength of God for the rest of your days to keep stepping down this path? We could all make it sound pretty, but there's the truth of it. Now, along with expectations that Jesus gives us about what life will be like as a Christian, as a follower of his, are his solutions to deal with that. And two things run through all of this. Let me show you the first one. Come back with me to chapter 12, verse 4. You see it there. I tell you the truth, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll tell you who you should be afraid of. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you know, in its own right, that statement is very, very powerful. There's something far more important at stake in life than your physical well-being. And in our day and age, that's shocking because we are obsessed with safety, with our well-being. You know, the worst thing I think most people find, the worst thing imaginable that most people find is being disabled. Do you know, I'd rather die, I hear my friends say, than have a car accident that leaves me disabled. The worst thing than death for them is disability. But there is this kind of in us, a very powerful pull towards now, to the experience of life now being so precious and important. I share one of my experiences I find regularly. If I talk about people, I urge people to give money to things. I do it a lot. You know, if ever I urge people to give money to starving children in a impoverished country, I never have any pushback. I have people applaud. I have people who don't come to church glad, awesome that the church is finally doing something worth doing. But if I urge people to give money to the spiritual need of the community around us and across the world by giving to the cause of the gospel, I get regularly people saying, oh, that's kind of embarrassing. How come the church spends so much money on itself? Why are Christians giving so much to the... I get all that kind of pushback. Now, why is that? Because our world can only see the physical, the world now, the needs that are here. It's impossible for them to see the thing that matters more. Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body. That's a nothing. Don't fear that person, the Roman emperor, the governor, the ruler that's going to beat and bat. Don't fear him. It's a nothing. I'll tell you the one you should fear. How is Jesus able to say that? Because of his view of time. And this is the thing. We are eternal creatures. And life now is just a moment. And when that perspective is owned, not just believed, but owned, when it's real to you and deeply real to you, life now shifts in the way you think about it. Life today is being all-consuming, all-important, gets perspective. Now, Craig Dobby has given me an illustration that's very, very good, so I'm going to use his. It's the illustration of the rope. I don't know if you've heard him use it, but he probably got it from me somewhere along the line. No. He talks about, imagine a rope that kind of starts here, drops off down onto the ground there, runs all the way down the back aisle, out, down outside the building door, all the way to Terrigal Drive, still here, running all the way down Terrigal Drive, to Erin Affair, then runs out to Gosford, then takes up the hill, goes down the F3 to Sydney. This rope just keeps running all the way to Sydney, then runs all the way down to Melbourne, and then turns right and starts to go towards Perth. Imagine a rope of that length. Life, Craig points out, is 1 centimetre on that rope. That's helpful, isn't it? Who would sell eternity for 1 centimetre? Who would sell eternity for 1 centimetre? What good is it to gain the whole world, says Jesus? To gain that whole centimetre and yet lose your very soul eternally. What good is it? I'll tell you who to fear. Don't fear the man who can kill the body, who can end this life that was only going to go make it half a centimetre instead of a centimetre. Don't fear that person. Fear the person who can actually strip away that whole eternal existence with God and cast you into eternal hell. Fear that. Who is that person? It's God. God is the one with the power over eternal life and eternal death. When you grasp that sense of time and a vision of eternity that is exactly as Jesus presents it, it will recast what you fear. It'll recast what you care about. You know, I've got friends who are missionaries in a place in Indonesia. And they were there during a time when there was the Islamic group around them declared a holy war against Westerners, and particularly the Christian community. Now, I'm in contact with these guys, and I said, you know, they've got 3 young girls, and I say, aren't you, man, you've got to be afraid for your girls, aren't you? Afraid for yourself? And he said this to me. He said, Andrew, there's much more frightening things than death. Now, he's a man who's read his Bible. Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can actually, at the end of your existence here, cast you into hell. This vivid awareness of eternity runs all the way through Jesus' teaching and through the New Testament. When you get this vision of what eternity is, powerfully, life becomes very simple. Let me pick up, actually come back to the very first part of chapter 12. We didn't talk about it. Let me show you how this eternity theme runs through here. Verse 1, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling over one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is presenting one face when really you're something else. It's presenting yourself to be one thing when really you're something else. The inner is very different. Look at verse 2. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. When? In eternity. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. When you grasp that this life, I can hide, I can pretend, I can put up a facade, but in eternity, once this centimetre is over, all will be seen. That changes the way you live life. It changes the foolishness. It changes you from being the fool who thinks it matters that I present a false facade. I mean, what am I gaining? Just a moment of respite from people's being embarrassed or people. What do you gain? when in eternity forever it will be uncovered. Grasp the importance of time. It runs all the way through it. The danger of greed, Jesus says. Be on your guard against greed. How? How do you keep on your guard against greed? Life, verse 22, does not consist... Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Thank you. You keep a vivid awareness of eternity in mind and the brevity of life in this context in comparison. It's not hard then to go without. It's not hard to drive around in a car that's very embarrassing to be in. That's not the glamorous power vehicle you wish you could have to present the image that you... It's not hard to live with less, to not have the massive, the extraordinary, the exciting, the trip that ever... It's not hard to live with all of that, without all of that, when you appreciate that this is just a moment. Be on your guard against greed. Practice daily the habit of thinking eternally. Wake up every morning and find some way to help you. So, is it the rope illustration? The shorts before the movie, that's all this life is. Well, find some way to keep grasping the sense of eternity. And so that every temptation to grow weary and let slip and take down your guard and to care more about your possessions and relaxing and resting and not fighting and battling and not giving and giving away, every temptation to grow weary of doing good is put into perspective with eternity. You see, all of that runs through every word Jesus says, but there's another thing that runs through it as well. It's the third thing I want to draw your attention to. It's God's love. You come back now with me to verse 4. What I've suggested to you is verse 4 and 5 teaches us about what expectations we ought to have as followers of Christ, that we will be in danger of having the body killed. But to not be afraid of that one, says Jesus, but to fear the one who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But look what happens in verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Why does he say that? I tell you, who the one you should fear is God. And then he says, verse 6, are not sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Why is he saying that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because verse 4, he's addressing all of this to his friends who need not be afraid of God because God has given them the kingdom, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You don't need to fear the Father. You don't need to fear the danger because you actually have a Father who's given you eternity. He is the one, verse 6 and 7, who cares for you so deeply. You don't need to be afraid because you're worth more than many sparrows to the Father, the one who has the power of heaven and hell. Now, the point of all of this is, Jesus is saying, in the context when you do come up and you are threatened with physical death, well, physical punishment and abuse and then death, don't be afraid. The thing that matters most is that you are right with God, that you keep proclaiming a message that will ensure that people get right with God, because that's the thing you're to fear, they're to fear. And in the midst of that, you're losing your life and all that you hold dear. Be aware that the Father who's in control of all of this loves you. He cares for you. More than any... He cares for you. You're worth so much more. The love of God flows through this passage to comfort and strengthen us, to keep sustained in the midst of an expectation of a Christian walk that will be hard. You get it all the way through. What you eat, what you wear, the Heavenly Father knows. He loves you. You trust him. Yeah. Consider the ravens, verse 24. They don't sow or reap, yet God feeds them. And you do come all the way down to 32. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions, give to the poor. Risk life, trusting God. The power to deal with the hard stuff lies in not us, but in God being there for us. Believe it. We have a God who is our Father, who owns the world, who runs the world, and it's his good pleasure to have given us the kingdom to his people. He is real, he is powerful. Trust him. And so don't be afraid. Keep an eternal perspective and know that when stuff happens that's hard, that's what Jesus said would happen. Now, do take care here. Let me show you a couple of complications. Have a look with me. I'm going to pause in a moment for questions too if you want to ask. But you see what Jesus says there, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Is that a command that says you should sell up everything? That you shouldn't worry about what you eat and what you wear, therefore I don't need to care about those things, I can just walk outside and like the ravens are fed, I'll be able to get seed from the ground and just pick it up and it'll all be good. Is that how I follow Jesus' words? Let me just pick up the complication here, because the danger is amongst youth. I'll tell you the two dangers. You've got young people danger, old people danger. And I'm between, so it just doesn't bother me. Young people's danger. The young person's danger is that you hear this, hear the call to give away, to not worry, and you go, awesome. Why am I worrying about getting a job? You know? My parents are in my ear about it all the time. Get a study, work hard, get a good result, get a job. Jesus says not to worry. That trumps you. I'm out of here. I'm going to quit. I'm just going to Byron Bay. Looks pretty attractive. Now, or you might do this. You might go, not worry. I'm just going to do kingdom stuff. I'm just going to lead Bible study and talk to people about Jesus. And I wish I could be one of those full-time guys, because they don't worry. They just talk about Jesus all day, every day. And that's what I want to be like. And people just give them money. And that's how I want that kind of life. Now, the danger is that behind the veil of just being a follower of Jesus who seeks first the kingdom, you see that verse 31? Seek first his kingdom and these things. The danger with being the person who just seeks first the kingdom like that can be a reality of laziness, where you use these words as an excuse just to flop around. You've got to add in the richer text of the Bible, 1 Timothy 5, if you don't care for your immediate family, you are worse than an unbeliever, says the Bible. If you don't provide for your immediate family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 4 says you must not steal, but work with your hands that you might have now stuff to share with others in need. You've got to be a worker who actually earns a living, that you have enough money that you can give to other people and share with them in need. 1 and 2 Thessalonians talk often about the danger of those people who thought because Jesus was coming back soon they didn't need to work, and they just dropped tools. And Paul says the man who will not work will not eat. You've got to add all that in. That's the danger for youth. In an enthusiastic passion, you can rebel against the parental advice about needing to get yourself a job and so on, and say, no, Jesus says, I just seek first the kingdom and all that will come. And behind your passion can actually be laziness. I tell you the danger for older people. The danger for older than me kind of people is the deceitfulness of wealth. It's the deceitfulness of wealth. They can see these verses, 1 Timothy 5, Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and say, that's why I spend 70 hours a week in my career. Because I've got to build up a nest to care for my family and not be a burden on other people. And that's why I work so hard. You know, I know I don't have time for church like I used to. I don't have time to do ministry like I used to. But I'm making sure I'm not a burden like all those other people who are so full on into all the church stuff they don't have time for work. Well, I'm not that kind of, I'm this kind of person. We've both got problems. Both groups have got a problem. Because the danger for older people, and this is you, because you will be an older person, God willing, if you survive. The Lord, the money whispers to you, friends. It actually is extraordinary how it does it. You haven't got any now. You don't have much to whisper. But the more that comes, it will come quickly, because you will be in a situation where if you kind of qualify for a job, you'll get a job, you won't have any dependents, you won't have any other way to spend your money except on yourself. So you'll end up being in a very rich context, for many of you, very quickly, and money will begin to whisper to you. And it will whisper saying, you need me, you're just being responsible, you've got to keep that, keep more of it. Yeah, give a little away, but don't give too much away because you've got to prepare. And it begins to whisper to you more and more and say, if you give too much of me away, you'll lose something precious and important. That's why Jesus says you've got to be on your guard. And that's why we get so frustrated and concerned with churches that teach you that you can be wealthy, that talk about money in those terms without the warnings of the dangers of greed. The key in all of this is not giving it all away or working hard only. The key in all of this is fighting and needing to fight to keep eternity as a vivid reality in your mind and the power of God's love and precious concern for you so that the kingdom can dominate everything and keep spiritual perspective. So that even when you go down the work path, which you must, you will keep work in check. You won't ever let it dominate you because you have eternity in mind, the care of God your Father, so that you can pursue the kingdom and you will minimize those things that get in the way. You'll need to do many of them, but you'll minimize them and maximize kingdom things whilst being responsible, applying the scriptures all the time. You will think more carefully about life with wisdom in mind. Do you buy a house or rent a house? These will be real decisions for you. Which should I do? Don't just do what everyone else does. Don't live like the world does. Think about eternity, the gracious provision of God. Seek first the kingdom. So don't buy in such a way that you've got such a massive debt that you have to work 70, 80 hours a week. You think into these things. But neither is renting simply the answer. Because if you rent over the next 20 or 30 years, it might be you have less provision to give away. You've got to think wisely through it. With eternity in mind, God's careful, loving provision of you so that you can seek first his kingdom. And seeking first his kingdom is to be one who is focused on the fear of God, the avoidance of living for self, like the rich fool, the passion to love God, cherish God, see the King of the kingdom honoured and adored, see the gospel go out so the kingdom does expand and grow and people are deepened in the kingdom. That's what it is to seek first the kingdom. Now, I'm going to pause there. I've got one more thing to say about where your heart is, but let me pause for a moment and see. Do you want to ask any questions? Do you want to make any comments? Let's just take that for a second. Good. So it's a question, actually, the way you read Jesus, particularly. So if you, let's see if we can pick this up. Come over to Luke 18. A certain ruler comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, verse 22, says, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Sell everything you have. Give it all away. Now, is that, what do I do with that with me? Do I give everything away? Well, if you come back to Luke chapter 12, sell your possessions. Sell them all up. What do I do with that? But you add in Luke 19, and Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector, he sees Jesus, he embraces Jesus, and he says in verse 8, look, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I pay back four times the amount. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. There's a man who gives only half his possessions away. In chapter 18, Jesus says to the bloke to give everything away. Is he just softening as the chapters go on? You know, you kind of hope you come across Jesus a little later. Did you know? You've got to actually engage with the reality that Jesus says, in form, he says different things. Sell it all. In another context, he approves of selling half. How do I make sense of that? I take it what Jesus is doing is engaging in some shock tactics. He's giving this kind of formal hyperbole language, which is somewhat extreme, which says, you know, unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sisters, you cannot be my disciple. But then he says, love your enemies, as long as they're not family. Do you see? You've got to pull all that together. And you've got someone who's a shock preacher. You've got someone who's a shock preacher. And he's trying to shake us up and say, you've got to let go of those things. Now, for some of you, the shock is so desperately needed that you need to let go of everything. But others of you, you need to bring wisdom to bear and it won't impact you quite. 1 Timothy 6 allows for the wealthy. Now, given all of that kind of background, when Jesus says he will give you these things as well, is that a blanket statement that Christians will never, ever go hungry and die of starvation? No, I think in the context of the way Jesus talks with this preacher's rhetoric in many contexts, that you cannot simply accept it as a formal promise that Christians will never starve. Simply not the case. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of faith, who some of whom were rescued, some of whom weren't, but they were all cherished and honoured by God, and the world was not worthy of them. So you've got to build into your understanding of Jesus' words this richer dynamic of the way he speaks and how to understand the promises in a substantial way, even though the presentation always sometimes seems more extreme. Ask whatever you will in my name, and it'll be given to you. Whatever? I've never liked my mother-in-law. I want her gone. He said whatever. Do you know? I want a Rolls Royce. You said whatever. Believe and don't doubt, and it'll be yours. You see, you've got to engage with the reality of the Apostle Paul prays three times for a thorn to be removed, and it's not. He prayed with belief, without doubt. There's a richer thing that needs to be built in together for all of these to understand them properly. Okay? You're not going to do a follow-up, are you, John?
Well, I guess the question is, what does the promise mean? So if it doesn't mean that, in what sense is this a promise for provision? How does it correlate to our lives?
Oh, I think it's... Yeah, thank you. Okay, how does it correlate? What is the promise for? Well, I think 32. It's these things, and in particular, and absolutely, the kingdom. So don't fear him who can destroy the body, because you will have many of you that your bodies are destroyed. So I think what you have is an absolute certain provision of eternal safety and protection and giving and having been given everything. And an expectation that I can live knowing my loving Father will provide what I need and on some very rare occasions may leave some of his precious children that he loves dearly with nothing. So I take caution in being foolhardy and saying it says and just do it. No, you've got to read the richness of what's going on. Don't follow up again, John. Obsessively, let's say, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so then your answer is be the person that knows that the kingdom is first and have that in mind. But that's a heaps safe answer.
I had to hurt a preacher. Oh, it's a wound to the heart. And you're right. That's why it hurts so much. Thank you. That's helpful. That's very helpful. Thank you. That's why I love question times, because you get to sort the preacher out. So let's try and work it out together. I'm gonna make you do a bit of work too. It is a problem. It is a problem when you're grounded, and that's why I haven't so much, the danger here is you fall into rules, and you fall into prescriptions that just don't work, that become legalism in another generation. Christians who are serious about fighting against greed and not letting their lives be consumed by possessions ought never own 50-inch TVs. Do you know? You ought always give 30% of your income. You know, 10% Christians, they're acceptable, but if you're a serious kingdom-minded Christian, you give 30%. Now, once you try and start to ground it in very practical terms, it gets fraught with difficulties, but sometimes you have to as shock value. So I think that's what Jesus does. Sometimes he grounds it in ways that when you actually tease it out and look at the subtleties and recognize complications, it kind of gets, it's not as straight anymore. And you lose an edge with it. So you want to actually hear the edge, which is sell your possessions. But hang on, look at Luke chapter 9. Is it 9? 8. Luke 8. Yeah, Luke 8, verse 3. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna and many others, these women helped support him out of their own means. They hadn't given everything away. And thank God they hadn't, because they helped support Jesus. If they hadn't had the means to do so, where would Jesus... Jesus says the Father provides. How does he provide? Through some people having kept their stuff. Well, they gave some of it away, but they've not given all of it away. And the fact that they're giving it away to Jesus over time, they're still in their positions where they're earning an income, you see. So you've got that... I'll give you the other example is Acts chapter 2. They sold everything they had in common. They were bringing fields to lay them at the feet of the apostles. But then where did they meet in church? Greet the church that meets in the house of 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15. People still had houses, and there's no critique of it. So everyone did it, but not everyone. There's complexities here you've got to face, and the problem with the exuberant, passionate, godly Christian young person, which ought to be honoured, is that they go, but it says it, and I'm going to go full tilt and hardcore at it, and I'm going to sell up. I'd rather have my church full of those kind of people that keep stirring and challenging me than the person that is very wise and says, I can't live like that. I need to have lots of things as well, because I'm living in Australia and it's not wrong to. And really what they're doing is justifying materialism and greed behind a facade of being wise. But how do you get past that facade into the real heart, which is full of something else? Well, you can't lay down a rule. So you see, now you tell me what I should do. What? How do you think I should handle this?
I don't know.
But have you got some thoughts? You got as a uni student, give me some thoughts.
So I'm struggling because it's one of the things that's not talked about.
Yeah.
Because people are so scared of rules, they
do
nothing to work on. And so I'm actually don't know what to do with this.
Yeah.
So I talk about with other uni students. It's not a helpful thing.
Sharing ignorance together. Yeah. I can give you some practices I've adopted, but you...
No, it's helpful to not see them as rules, but
Yeah. I can give you some things I've found helpful, but very cautiously, because I want you to do more than I've done. And I want you to be wiser than I am, and you'll be in a different context than me. So when I was studying through university, I made a determination that there were three things I would never miss in terms of time. So I committed to a time allocation of my life. I never missed church. I never went on holidays during my university days because I didn't want to miss church. Now, I did that because I was competing in a sport that absorbed an enormous amount of my time elsewhere, and so I figured something had to give. So if I was going to do that, then I couldn't do the holiday thing anymore. So my friends would do the trips up and down the coast surfing. I couldn't do it because I'd committed to being at church, da-da-da. So running a group and running youth group. So I committed to the... Bible study lectures at university. So I made sure I was involved in ministries at uni and never missed them. And I never missed church, and I never missed growth group, and I never missed leading youth group. Now, there's some things I decided. Now, get this though, never is the preacher speaking. So there were, you know, there was a rare occasion here and there when, yeah, of course, but they were determinations in my heart to stick with. Now, that doesn't mean I was the godly and only money. I'll tell you about money. I worked as a lifeguard, and so I got money, and I worked as a milkman. So I used to milk, this is, I'm sorry. You don't even know what that is, dear. But I used to carry milk bottles around the streets, banging dogs or delivering milk, right? So I'd make money through that way. And so I had some income, I had some money coming in, and I was careful and cautious about what I spent. I didn't spend money on, the stereo, I'd buy secondhand things all the time. I bought secondhand records. I'm again, sorry, so secondhand CD. Now, these are things I did, but you don't have to do. See, that's the danger with it all. When I got my first job, I worked as a river and coastal engineer. So I finished civil engineering, first job as a full-time consultant for an engineering firm. I walked out of uni I worked as a builder's labourer for 6 months because I was sick of study. So my first job was builder's labouring. My first paycheck, I gave it all to church because I wanted to say my life is going to be about the kingdom, do you see? Now, you don't have to do that. Total Christian freedom. Do you see the dangers, though? You'll start to feel like, oh, gee, he did, I should. I'm not serious if I don't. See the danger? Now, as a couple, Kathy and I, we spent $40,000 going through Bible college. It cost us $40,000 to get through college. We didn't have fee help in those days. So I had to save up all my money. Kathy had to work. She was in the mines and so on. She just sent her down there. So we saved up all this money, and it just went as we went through college. We ended college with nothing. We had a couch and a car, and that was it. Yeah, I mean, that was fine. When we started earning an income in ministry, we resolved to give 10% away and every year to try and up that. So over the years, we've pushed that up and up and up, and I won't tell you how much, because it goes down sometimes. Well, it's never gone down. It's gotten tighter, and then we've kicked up a bit more. But that's been our resolution. I'd love to get up to 30%. But I got kids. I got a house. I got cars. I got things I have. Is that some help? But you see the danger, very great danger in all of that. It is twofold. You go, wow, what a hero. I know that's what you're thinking. And I want you to know that my life is shot through with hypocrisy and sin. And those things that I've talked to you about, I've churched them up so they'll seem much better than they were. Oh, it's dangerous, dangerous. And you don't have to be like me. You're in different contexts. Some of you need to give 50% away. because you're in such a different place. Some of you can only ever manage five. And you can't afford to give the whole first paycheck away because you're living out of home. And you, what are you going to live on? Now, I didn't buy books through uni. I won't tell you how I pulled it off, but I just, you know, I just. But that's me. There's things that I... Anyway, there you go. You want to ask anything else? And Jez, good. We have really gone on. Let me... But thank you. Let me tell you the last thing, and please bear with me. It's a profound word of Jesus in Luke 12 where he says, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. Look at verse 34. And I want to tell you something, and I don't know quite how to do this, but think about a parent who invests heavily in their career, in their work, and devotes their time to get a further career path, and they're always on the phone, and a special child thing comes along. They've got a child, and a special child thing comes along, and the child tells the parent, I've got this thing on. The parent goes, oh, yeah, great. And they forget about it because they're... and the child reminds them, oh, yeah, yeah. And they try and fit in to go along, but then they're back to their work and their career and so on. Where your treasure is, your heart is. If you've invested heavily in your work, that's where your heart will be because you've put all your treasures in there. So the child thing will be a distraction, or not probably a distraction, I want to do that. But it'll be an afterthought. Let me apply this with Christ, the kingdom, God, and church. This is an absolute truism. If you spend the next years of your life investing in the cares of this world, relationships, here, friends, partying, work, sport. If you invest and think about and dream about those things, and are still a Christian, you'll come to church, but you'll go, oh man, church is on, I better get there. Oh, what time? Oh man, 6:30, church, I better get to it. You'll be that kind of Christian. Because your heart is gone where your treasure is, which is where you've invested all your life, and it's not the things of the kingdom. But I tell you what, if you have spent your days praying about the things of Christ, working at the Word over the things of Christ, thinking about how my money goes and guarding my heart and looking to find opportunity to talk to my friends and praying about missionaries and wrestling over the text of things and discussing the issues with friends and worrying about my friends who are not at church, and you won't wonder what time church is on because it'll be the thing that you're focused on all week. You'll be that kind of Christian because your heart is in the kingdom. Got it? That's the word of Jesus to us. To think eternity, to think the love of God our Father. And so, appreciating the realities of expectations of what life will be like as a follower of Christ. It won't be easy. It's going to be hard. You'll be equipped to grow and have a heart in 10 years' time that's bigger in the things of Christ and not less. I'll pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we so are grateful to you revealing yourself so richly and fully. We pray, please, for wisdom and great care as we think together and talk together about practices. That, please, you would protect us from legalism, that you'd protect people amongst us tonight from unwarranted guilt. Some of us do need to feel guilty about where we have slipped up and slid and drifted. We pray, please, you'd bring them back gently to you, that you'd fill them with the grace of your love, the merits of Christ as their treasure, as their reward, that, please, they would be drawn back with cords of love, that you would do that work amongst them tonight. We pray for the rest of us that you'd please help us avoid pride, hypocrisy, that we would be honest with each other and real, and you'd help us be on our guard against greed, that we'd have such an eternal perspective that we would we wouldn't fear this world. We'd know what matters most, and we trust you for our future, that we can live generous, sacrificial lives here and now. ask it in your name.